There are only 18 verses in this chapter. It's a relatively quick chapter. It's a chapter filled with some personal notes of Paul the Apostle, speaking about friends and ministers that worked with him, as well as people that he knew in Colossae and Rome. And a lot of people would look at this and think, man, how could you spend any time at all in those last several verses with all those people's names? To me, this is perhaps the most interesting part of the book, because it gives us insight into the personal ministry of Paul and the kind of friend and companion that he was to people, as well as giving us significant background as to the inner workings of the early church and the kind of relationships that were built. There's tremendous insight into it. By way of summing up this book, it is mainly a treatise concerning a certain doctrine that was flowing through the church at Colossae that troubled Paul. Epaphras, who came under Paul's ministry while he was there at Ephesus during the 3 years teaching in the school of Tyrannus, Epaphras came back to Paul and said, "Paul, red light, there are some troubles happening in this church that I founded." Epaphras was probably the pastor. "Since we've been there, it's been 5 years now, and the Lord's blessed, but now there's this new wind of teaching coming through. They call themselves Gnostics. I don't know how to handle it, Paul. What do I do? You've got to do something. I know you've never went to this church, but you've got to write a letter or something." Paul was inspired to write and to correct the teaching of the Gnostics. His letter, as well as all of the letters that Paul wrote, were to be read publicly. That is, the pastor would stand up, undo the scroll, and read Paul's letter publicly. And that became a foundation of church doctrine and practices, the letters of Paul. The Gnostics believed not in faith, but in knowledge. They believed in epignosis, a super knowledge. That is, by way of initiatory rites, a person could come into this weird mystical knowledge of spiritual reality. Apart from everyone else, they had the inside scoop as to what is holy and what is right. And so there developed this caste of spiritual snobs who had superior knowledge and mystery above everyone else. They played heavily upon world philosophy and the psychological philosophies of the world to make them sound smart. They drew heavily from the Levitical law of the Jews, involved in legalism and strict asceticism, by observing certain holy days, certain Sabbaths, new moons, which Paul says all prefigure Christ. They are simply a shadow of things to come. They denied the deity of Christ and the virgin birth, teaching that Jesus was not God in human form, simply one of the several created emanations that came forth from God. They taught that all material was evil. All matter was evil. And hence, since all material was evil, God did not create the material world, but an emanation that came out from God created the material world. They had so many kooky doctrines that have been recycled under new names: Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Unitarianism, which is simply a slapback to old Gnosticism, but it started out in the church at a very early stage. They thought that they were more spiritual by denying their body certain foods and certain things. They believed Jesus was a phantom, not really a fleshly body. Not only was he not God, he didn't possess a fleshly body, because Jesus, being a holy man, had a spiritual body that appeared fleshly. And they had all sorts of weird stories that Jesus would never use doors, just kind of cruise through walls or roofs. And when he walked on the sand, he'd never leave footprints, because he never had a real body. Since Jesus was put off as an emanation of God, the theme of the book is Christ, the preeminent one. That if you have Jesus, you got it all, man. You don't need anything else. That's the central theme to this book. Because of Epaphras's warnings, Paul writes against Gnosticism. He speaks very doctrinally and combats the issue of Gnosticism. And then he deals very practically as far as relationships in the church, personal devotional life, and so on. Interesting, I met, a month and a half ago, driving in, Jim Williams and I were driving down the street and picked up this hitchhiker. He had a bicycle, and he was loaded with he had a big backpack, and it was stuffed with garbage that he had collected from the garbage can, as well as two saddlebags on his bicycle filled with garbage that he was taking back to this commune where he lived. So I thought, great, let's give this guy a ride. Put his bike in the back of the truck. We're cruising down the road, and I thought, this is going to be a great opportunity to share the gospel with him. I said, what's your name? He says, John. I shook his hand. It was real sticky from the picking the garbage. He says, excuse my hand. He seemed like a real nice guy, though, and I started asking him questions. He said he was a Christian. I said, oh, you're a Christian. I'm real interested in that. We began to talk, and I believe he is a Christian. However, what he was doing is living a very ascetic kind of a life, denying himself. He was going from town to town, living on just whatever, and just trusting the Lord and preaching the gospel, he said, like the early disciples did. He said, you know, in the book of Acts, they all pooled their resources together and had everything in common. They really didn't hold any jobs or have any materialism and so on and so forth, and really began to condemn us, and especially Jim, for the fancy truck that he drives. And although while he was condemning Jim for his fancy truck, he didn't mind taking a ride in it and using it for his own stuff. He so much reminded me of the Gnostics, this superior knowledge that we have because we're so spiritual, because we pick garbage and have a bicycle instead of a fancy red truck. And I felt sorry for him because no matter what you'd say to him, his mind was so closed. He had a set of texts, that's a hard word to say, biblical texts that he drew upon to prove his point and would allow nothing else in. No matter what you said, you're not interpreting it correctly. So I just said, God bless you, John, and left. And it's so much like the Gnostics. And Paul said, what really counts is not that you deny yourself outwardly, but that inside your life is a disciplined life, wholly given over to God. Because doing these things or keeping yourself from certain kinds of foods or certain kinds of activities, as Paul says over in chapter 2, verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against indulgence of the flesh. They might look good and appear that you're so spiritual, but those things do not curb fleshly appetites. And Paul goes on to say in chapter 3, you must put off the old man and put on a new nature that God gives you. That's really where it's at. And that's where victory in the flesh, over the flesh, comes into play. Now, we're in chapter 4, and I think that it's good that we back up to verse 22 of chapter 3. Because Paul speaks about relationships, husband and wife, parent and child. And again, the theme is that Christ have the preeminence in your relationships. That is, if you're married, Jesus should be number one. And all things should revolve around your relationship to God. Because if you have Jesus as a preeminent in your relationship with your husband or your wife, that should change your relationship with your husband or your wife. And Paul says that you can put off certain things, and by choice, you can have victory over areas of the flesh that are bothering you. You can't cop out and say, well, that's just the way I am. Paul says, by an act of your will, not self-determination, but because you have a new nature filled with the Holy Spirit, you can cooperate with God by yielding your members not to the flesh, but to the Spirit, and you can have victory over the flesh. And the place it really works is in the home. That's the place where it really should work. You can appear outwardly spiritual in every other instance, but the real test, as we spoke about this morning, of sacrificial love and true spirituality is in the home. And in verse 22, he speaks about, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily or out of the depth of your soul, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons or partiality." Now, Paul does not urge a revolution and say, okay, all you slaves, you've got to picket in front of the union and abolish slavery. It's a social injustice. We must picket and get this thing straightened out. God isn't pleased with it. He says, look, bloom where you're planted. If you're a slave, be the best slave that you can. Preach Christ through your actions to your masters. You see, half of the Roman Empire were slaves. And most of the church were slaves. And because Christianity was such a minority and had no political pull or strength, it would be ludicrous and counterproductive for them to try to abolish slavery. Eventually, slavery was abolished where the gospel permeated into different societies. But Paul says, look, if you're a slave, then you do it as unto the Lord, not with eye service, not when your little master is looking at you, but do it heartily out of the depth of your soul as unto the Lord. And that goes for employees to their employers, that you should do the best job that you can. And if you're a Christian working for an employer, you should do the best job that you can and probably the best job of anyone else around. If your motivation is unto the Lord, what an impetus that creates for sacrificial service, not just punching the time clock. And that means that we are to do our works and to do our job, whatever our boss prescribes. I worked with a guy one time who was a zealous young Christian, loved to witness and tell people about the Lord, but it interfered with his work. And his boss started saying, you know, I don't mind your religious preference. I don't think that you have a right to spring it on everyone here, but the real issue is that it's taking you away from your job. You're stopping in the hallways and talking to people, and I've hired you to do a job. Well, he came to me because I was a Christian, a little more mature than he, and he thought, you know, this isn't right. We must obey God rather than men. I go, yeah, we must obey God rather than men at your expense, not while someone is paying you to do a job. I said, look, if he's paid you to do a job, do the work. That's a sloppy witness to get paid to do a job and then to open your mouth about Christ all the time. Do it at lunch. Do it at your breaks. Do it after work. He was an orderly, and I said, go to the patients in the hospital after your work, not on his time. He's paying you to do a job, and you better do it. And so, servants, obey your masters, not with eye service, not look busy when he's coming around, but fully persuaded that you're going to do a good job, be the best worker that you can, even if you're a slave. By the way, the slavery in the New Testament times were not just abject poverty of beating people who were in chains and making them, you know, dust off their shoes with their tongues or anything like that. Many of the slaves were well-educated, prominent citizens. Many of the physicians were slaves. That's a twist and the opposite of today. But many people owned private physicians. Many of these slaves were well-educated. In fact, there were many slaves who educated the children. They were in charge of the homeschooling. You hired your own private tutor. They were the slave. You were in charge. They were in charge of educating the children. You know, the Bible says that the law was a schoolmaster or a tutor until Christ come. He's drawing from the analogy of the household servant who was an educator, a schoolmaster who would, you know, preschool the children and then finally graduate them into a public school setting. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. One of Paul's friends, and we'll read about him as we close this chapter, was a guy named Onesimus. Onesimus was a runaway slave of one named Philemon who lived at Colossae. Onesimus had run away and he was in danger of death because if you ran away, they would oftentimes brand you as a runaway, a physical mark in the flesh that branded you forever. There were slave catchers, much like there are dog catchers today, who were looking for slaves. If you were a runaway, you were branded and even killed. Paul felt that it was important, since Onesimus, the runaway slave, had become a Christian under Paul's ministry, that Paul should write his master Philemon. And he wrote a whole book. We have the Epistle of Philemon. And he says, look, I know Onesimus was a slave, but now you receive him as a brother, an equality, not just as a slave. For Christ forgave you a debt. And by the way, Philemon, you owe me your own life because I led you to the Lord, he said. And so you receive Onesimus back as a brother and you forgive him the debt. And if he owes you anything, you put it to my account. And Paul interceded for him. Philemon was a master. Onesimus was the slave. He's writing to the church of Colossae. And I'm sure that Philemon was going to get this message and Onesimus was on his way back. And so probably Paul, drawing from the background of this whole event, says, now you masters, you that have slaves, you give your servants what is just and fair. The masters, or the lords as they were called, had complete control over the servants. The servants had no rights of their own. The bond slave, as he was called, was the absolute property of his master. His master could give any order and, in fact, owned the slave and owned his wife and his child. Although the master had complete and absolute control, it was also the responsibility of the master or the lord to provide for the household of the slave, to provide food and clothes and well-being. Paul says in his epistle so many times, Paul, a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That is, I am the complete property of God. He owns me. I have no rights of my own. I am sold to him. I'm his property. But since he is my Lord, he has ultimate responsibility for my life to provide food and clothing and shelter and well-being. What a beautiful relationship. Paul says, I don't have to worry about a thing. I'm his bond slave. He takes care of me. Now, Paul speaks to the earthly masters and he says, you give your slaves what is equitable, literally, what is fair, what is just. He didn't say, give them a handout. Give them what they deserve. Give them what is just and equitable. And I think that's important because even the slaves, Paul was concerned that they had a dignity, that when they worked and they earned their wage, that the masters would give them what is equitable, not a handout. You know, a lot of times people will come to the church and say, I don't have a job. I need some money. Great. We have a job for you. And we try to provide some jobs for people who can't get a job anywhere else, so they have an odd job for a couple days. And sometimes that really throws them. They expect us to say, oh, gee, we're a church. We'll just give you any amount of money you want because we love you. Well, we love them enough to recognize that their self-respect will be degraded if they just get a handout. And so many times we'll provide a job for them. You need some money? We have some weeds to be pulled. Oh, I don't really feel called to that ministry. Well, then we don't really feel called to give you any bucks. Hit the road. And I think it's important that we glean from this that the slaves or these employees were to be given what is just and what is equitable, knowing that you also have a master. He's saying, look, masters, look, bosses, you have the big boss in the sky who is over you. And if you're a Christian, recognize that you are under God's employment. You are doing God's bidding. And just as God treats you and God is fair with you and God loves you, you do the same. And let God be your role model. Let God be your guide to those who are under your employment. Then he says, continue earnestly in prayer. Now, up to this point, he's been dealing in chapter 3 individually. He covers individual relationships, husbands, wives, parents, children, slaves, and masters. He breaks from that now and covers the entire church. He goes back and he gives some final admonitions to the whole church at Colossae, that they should continue in prayer, that they should be godly before the unbelieving world, that they should greet certain people and act a certain way. And you will see that Paul covers the whole gamut of the Christian life. He covers, first of all, personal devotions, as well as your witness to the world. And by the way, you can't separate them. You cannot separate your personal devotional life with the way that we're to act before the world. Because our personal devotional life, our life of prayer, our life in the Word, our intimate relationship with God must filter out into the world. If you have a weak life in the world, a weak life as a witness of Christ, weak in relationships with other people. The weakness, the fundamental weakness, is in relationship with God. He begins by saying, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, that is outside the church, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. What a great phrase. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. These verses are significant in that all of these verses deal with the power of speech. Whether it be the power of speech in your prayer life or the power of speech before the unbelieving world. Speaks about the tongue, the mouth, and the power of the tongue. And there is incredible power with our words. Your words can destroy, as James says, or your words can build up. Over in the book of James, he describes our tongues as a fountain, as a tree, as fire that can destroy, as a rudder that can turn great ships, as a bridle that you can put in a horse's mouth and it can turn one direction to the other. The power of speech. By just a few words, a judge can sentence a man for life. By just a few words, a doctor can give a diagnosis that can make a person excited or devastate him for the rest of his life. By the power of our tongues, we can share a message of impact with Christians and with the world, or we can destroy them. With our speech, we can have effective communication with God, or we can have insipid, dull and boring communication with God. Paul says, first of all, continue in prayer. The scripture says, Jesus said, that men ought always to pray and not to what? Anyone? Faint. The Gospel of Luke 17 or 18. Men ought always to pray and not to faint or to lose heart. We should continue in prayer. Oh, but I've been praying for my parents for 5 years now that they get saved and they're not saved. I'm going to give up. No. Keep plugging away, man. You keep bringing that before the throne of God. You continue in prayer. Don't faint. Don't lose heart. God is hearing you. God is working. You continue interceding for them. Paul said in Thessalonians, pray without ceasing. And you think, how can I do that? Does that mean I have to mumble these things under my breath wherever I go? No, I think pray without ceasing. Paul was speaking about you develop a communication with God that is so second nature, it's like breathing. It comes naturally for you to bear things before God, to bring things out to the Lord, whether you have a prayer session or it's just in your mind, where you're worshiping God, bringing things before the Lord. You're doing it as an incessant activity and attitude throughout the day. Continue, then he says, earnestly. Now, the word earnestly, you've got to admit, has some oomph behind it. Earnestly denotes that there's some energy behind your prayer. I love to get together with Christians and pray. However, I do admit there are certain prayer meetings I have attended that become very boring. Very much the same, very kind of listless and dull. And it's like, well, God, it's sort of our duty to pray, and we come in Jesus' name that you'll just really do this kind of stuff, but obviously by the way we pray, we're really not into it, you know? It says, the fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much. The word fervent means glowing red hot. That's where the guy means it. There's oomph behind it. There's energy behind it. It's earnest. Read the prayers of the apostles in the book of Acts. Feel the earnestness, the fire, the passion that goes into their prayer life. Oh God, who created the heavens and the earth. And their prayer in Acts chapter 4 especially was so awesome. The building in which they prayed was shaking. Fill us with boldness. And they went out to the streets of Jerusalem again. After that energetic prayer, and God filled them with boldness, and they just blew the mind of the people in Jerusalem. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Vigilant means alert. It's speaking of prayer that you don't have divided interests in. Now, you know as well as I do that praying is tough, right? We get distracted quite easily. Do you get distracted when you pray? You start praying and all of a sudden you find your mind in the ozone layer. And you think, how did I get to this planet? And God goes, yo, calling Skip, come back to Earth. Or all of a sudden you're thinking about plans or you get interrupted. It's tough. It's one of the toughest things I fight in prayer is my interruptions and my own mind wandering. I find for me to have alert prayer time, I can't have divided interest. I've got to write things down in a little list. Or I've got to take a walk. As I walk, I can usually concentrate better and I usually pray out loud. I know people look at me down the street going, what's that guy doing? Hands in my pocket, just kind of. But it's vigilant. By the way, if you ever walk when you pray, keep your eyes open. There's nothing spiritual about closing your eyes when you're walking or driving or especially riding a bicycle or something down the street. Oh, Lord. Meanwhile, verse 3, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word. I want you to notice something about the way Paul encourages people to pray. You're to pray without dividing your interests, that is vigilant. You're to pray continuously, you're to pray fervently, and you're to pray specifically. He says, now, pray for us, and not just ask God to bless us. Oh Lord, just bless Paul and enrich him. Amen. Specifically that they would have a door, that Paul would see a door open to preach the gospel. It's important that our prayers hit the nail on the head. You know, there's two ways you can approach your target. Analogy I use. You can either find the target and aim for it and hit the target, or you can just shoot an arrow and draw a circle around wherever your arrow hits. That's what a lot of people do. They just kind of shoot arrows out and they start drawing circles. And they start shooting arrows of prayer out. God just, you know, bless so-and-so and bless so-and-so. And God is thinking, would you be a little more specific? How would you like me to bless them? You want me to bless them financially? You want me to open up a door for them? You want me to bless them in their relationships? Overcome a certain obstacle? What is it exactly? The prayer was specific. And his prayer was that, not that God would open up a door of the prison, that he'd be free. But notice, a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. He's not saying, look, would you ask that God would get me out of jail? I'm sure Paul prayed that many times. But more concerned than that was that Paul would see an effectual door opened that he could speak the word. Now, what kind of an effective door can you have when you're penned up in the state penitentiary in Rome? Now, a lot of doors. Can you imagine being chained to Paul the Apostle as a Roman guard? What a captive audience. There were soldiers that were chained to him. Sometimes two hands, sometimes just one hand, who kept watch over Paul 24 hours a day. They were chained, like handcuffed to Paul, while Paul was writing his letters, while Paul would meet with people. Man, that's great. The guy can't walk away. Hey, have you ever heard of Jesus? No, and I don't want to. Well, I'm going to tell you about him anyway. Look, I'm going to walk away. You can't walk away. You're stuck. Because of that, it says in the book of Philippians that many of Caesar's own household in the Praetorian, among the Praetorian Guard, were becoming Christians. There was a revival going on underneath Caesar Nero's own nose, and he didn't know about it till later on because Paul was evangelizing. He had effective doors open. Also, he had effective doors for his writing ministry. Since he couldn't publicly visit churches, he took on the book writing ministry. He began to publish books and send them out to churches, and we're reading them. He had an effective door that was open. But the effective door was for the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Do you recognize what he's saying? If you recognize the book of Philippians and what we've covered so far, you remember that the word mystery does not mean something that is hidden like the Gnostics believed, this hidden initiatory truth, but something that was hidden in the Old Testament that God is now revealing in the New Testament. The mystery was the fact that Jew and Gentile would become one body of Christ, one church. And he wanted a door that would be open to tell Gentiles, hey, you can have a fellow inheritance in the saints, just as the Jews have. You can be part of God's chosen people by just accepting Jesus. That was the mystery that Paul spoke about, of which I am in chains. Verse 4, also that I may make it manifest or clear, even as I ought to speak. Oh, the ministry of prayer, the power of prayer. Not only was Paul a prayer warrior, he encouraged the church to be about the business of praying. Of praying for him as a minister. You know, Charles Spurgeon used to give tours of his Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, which sat 5,000. He pastored it beginning at the age of 19. Incredible man of God. My favorite preacher probably of all times. I've got all 70 volumes of his sermons. And Charles Spurgeon was showing some people his church one time, and it was built on several levels. And he said, would you like to see the powerhouse of my ministry? He said, yeah. And he took him to a lower auditorium underneath the church in the basement. And there were a few hundred of his congregation praying. And he says, while I'm upstairs preaching, a few hundred of my congregation is downstairs praying for me. And they alternate services. One will go to the first service and then they'll go to the prayer room and pray for the next service. The second service, they would switch off. There were several hundred praying for him. And Paul says, pray for me. Even though I'm a fabulous minister and an apostle to the Gentiles and I'm doing all these great works, I need prayer, Paul said. I'm in chains. What a man. You couldn't stop a dude like this. I mean, this guy's put in prison for preaching the gospel and he says, would you pray that I can preach more? Reminds me of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan was put in prison for preaching the gospel over in England. While he was in prison, they said, we will set you free, John Bunyan, if you promise not to preach the gospel. He said, you release me today and I'll be out in the streets preaching tomorrow. Because of that, he stayed in prison. And he suffered for the gospel's sake. But the Lord opened effectual doors. We still have his writings as well. Verse 5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, that is, those who are non-believers, non-Christians, outside the church, redeeming the time. To walk in wisdom means that you conduct your life wisely before the world. Redeeming the time, that is, you buy back, you seize every opportunity of time to share your faith. This describes a person who can sort of see divine setups as God would bring people to him. And it's the person who says, gee, I wonder if the Lord would have me share with that person. Lord, open up a door. I want to seize this opportunity. I want to redeem the time. And so when you're sitting next to someone on an airplane, it's great to say, Lord, I just pray that this person had asked questions or that I can just engage in conversation. When you're standing next to someone in the line at the post office or at the grocery store, Lord, open up an opportunity. Redeeming the time and walking in wisdom. You see, to display our faith before the world, it takes a lot of wisdom, doesn't it? Jesus said, be wise as serpents and harmless as what? Doves. A lot of people are so zealous for their faith, they sort of tend to reverse that. They're as harmless as serpents, and they're as wise as a dove. And doves are not bright, and serpents are not very harmless. In fact, they're very harmful. And so they'll lash out, and they'll bite, and they'll, you know, be Junior John the Baptist, the gospel Gestapo. And they'll start beating people over the head with the gospel. And they're not walking in wisdom toward those who are outside. They're not redeeming the time, they're ruining the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So, when you witness to unbelievers, when you share your faith with people who are not Christians, the kind of speech should be graceful speech. Speech that is filled with the love of God, but seasoned with salt, spice, tang. And also, as you remember, salt was not only a preservative, but salt was always added as the primary spice in the Mideast to make insipid, boring food come to life. I mean, we still use salt for that purpose. We think, you know, this is kind of bland. It needs some salt. And we'll douse it with salt, and it ruins our kidneys, but it tastes great. And it makes insipid food flavorful. That is, our speech toward the world should be attractive. It should attract people, not repel them. as people listen to you and watch your life, they should say, hey, I like this guy. He's got something. I mean, I think he's weird and he's following the Lord, but there's something about him. There's a fervency. There's a real, he seems like he's got answers. It's full of grace, but it's seasoned with salt. That you may know how you should answer each one. That is, your witness must be individual. The way you witness to one unbeliever may be different than how you witness to another unbeliever, depending on the felt need. You know, evangelism has, there's been trends in evangelism. And we think that if we use one style of evangelism, that's going to be good forever. And we make a little ritual out of it. At one time, I saw how passing out tracts was the most effective ministry until it became so pervasive, so prevalent, that it became, in many cases, counterproductive. Now, many people use it today, and it is productive. I'll still pass out a tract every now and then. But it is rarely. I'd rather build a relationship with the individual. Speak to them face to face. And then there was a time where we saw concert evangelism in the 60s and 70s as we blitzed young people at the beaches of California. Be very effective. Where every Saturday night, I watched every week 200 to 250 or even 300 people come forward in an altar call without fail. Year upon year, month upon month, week after week. And so many of us thought, concerts. They will always work. And so we have taken concerts and say that's the way to evangelize. I really believe concerts are going out as far as effective evangelism. In fact, mass evangelism is on a declension. It's declining as far as its effectiveness, as far as I'm concerned. These are the trends that I see. I find that we can pack an auditorium much more when we deal with an issue than if we have a concert. I find that people will, like these Sunday mornings that we're going through, we're speaking about singleness, loneliness, marriage, divorce, remarriage. I mean, I know people that are coming from churches all over the community just to hear those issues. Where you'll have a concert and you might, you know, put most of the auditorium, maybe 1,000, but that's about it. But I'll tell you what, if we went to the Kiva Auditorium and advertised that next month we're going to do a whole issue on AIDS in the 80s, and I blitzed it on television and secular radio, I guarantee that we'll have to do 2 services that night. Because the issue is so red hot. People will come. This Christian perspective on AIDS, or what's it going to be like? Just the controversial issue, that'll draw people. And I find out that that is such a key today, dealing with these modern issues that the church has not dealt with for so long, or at all. My point is that evangelism changes depending on the felt need of the individual. You can't just go up to a person and say, here's 4 spiritual laws, read it. And expect him to say, I repent. You can't take a person to a concert and expect everybody to get saved. It depends on the felt need. Different people respond to different things. And we need to be aware and know how to individually deal with every man according to the questions that he asks. Seeing where he's coming from. Is he from a broken relationship? Maybe he's been rejected all his life and he needs to hear about the love of Jesus Christ. And that'll just win him to the Lord. Maybe he's a rock and roll acid freak and he needs a concert. Maybe he's an intellectual and he needs apologetics. It depends on the felt need. It's individual. Now, the final greetings. And as I say, this should give the Bible student, the serious Bible student, insight into Paul's personal life, his relationships, and the life of the early church. First of all, he says, Tychicus. Good old Tychicus. We see him again. Who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. He will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and that he may comfort your hearts. Now, Tychicus was the fellow that accompanied Paul on his 3rd missionary journey. We read about him in Acts chapter 20, where he comes together with Paul, links up on the 3rd missionary journey. Hangs out with Paul for a while. Later on, he does his own ministry to Crete and to Ephesus. He's rejoined with Paul while he's in prison here at Rome. Paul calls him a beloved brother and a faithful minister, or literally a faithful diaconus, a deacon. Someone who just is a good helper, who helps minister to me physically, meeting some of the physical needs that I have and just watching after me. And a fellow servant, a bond slave in the Lord, who will tell you all of the news about me. Now, verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. That is, he's a Colossian. He lives in the area of Colossae. They will make known to you all the things which are happening here. Now, Tychicus was the one who took the letter that Paul wrote and delivered it to the Galatian elders so that they could read it publicly. Tychicus and Onesimus were traveling from Rome back to Colossae together. Why was Onesimus going with them? Because Paul said, Onesimus, you better head back to Philemon, your master. You better reconcile this relationship. Now, I'll write a letter directly to Philemon. And when I send this letter to the Ephesians and I send the letter to the Colossians, I want you to go back with Tychicus and you get things right. And so Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to Philemon, and the letter to the Colossians, and possibly a letter we don't have, a letter to the Laodiceans, possibly, and sent them back to the Lycus Valley with these two emissaries to share with the elders. Verse 10. Aristarchus. Now, incidentally, a lot of parents often look for names in the Bible when they're going to have a new child. And many of them choose some very interesting names. This chapter is chocked full of all sorts of great names. Perhaps Aristarchus would be a nice name for your male child. Mark is also mentioned in that verse, but everybody uses that. Epaphras, that's not used much. Tychicus, another good one. Now, Paul was not only an incredible apostle, this guy was an incredible friend maker. This guy knew how to build relationships. He wasn't so untouchable that he didn't have good, close, intimate friends around him who really hung out with Paul. In fact, you know, in Paul's writings altogether, he mentions 100, if I'm counting right, fellow workers, people that he knew, acquaintances, both named and unnamed, 100. In the book of Romans, he names 26, just in the latter chapter of the book of Romans, 19 of whom are native Roman citizens that he got to know while he was there in prison, and they became good friends of his. And so Paul really knew how to make friends. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. Aristarchus, if you remember back in the book of Acts, was a Jew, but he was from Macedonia. He was from the area of Thessalonica, where Paul wrote the letter to the Thessalonians. Aristarchus was, do you remember the big riot at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, where the silversmiths who were making profit out of the goddess Diana, they were selling these cool little pagan statues to people out of silver. And that was their income. And Paul was preaching the gospel and all of the pagans were getting saved. And because all the pagans were getting saved, they weren't buying any more pagan statues. And so the people who were selling all the statues in the gift shops, being run out of business, were all upset that they were going to, you know, lose their pocketbook. And it created a whole riot. And they almost ripped Paul to pieces. Aristarchus was through thick and thin with Paul. He stuck up with them. Aristarchus also sailed with Paul on the ship from Caesarea on the coast of the Mediterranean to Rome. Was there in the storm with Paul. He was there in the prison with Paul. He was just, you know, he wouldn't take an easy task. He always took the tough task and stuck through thick and thin. He was the seed that was planted in good soil that bore forth fruit even during tribulation time. He says he's my fellow prisoner. It's an interesting word. It's literally, he's my fellow POW, prisoner of war. Paul drew heavily from analogies of war and victory and soldiers. He speaks about the breastplate of righteousness, the Christian soldier. He says, he's my fellow prisoner of war. Paul always made it clear that when you live a Christian, you are not living a bed of roses or the life of health and wealth and prosperity. You're in a battle zone. And in a battle zone, sometimes people are taken captive for their faith like Paul was. He was a prisoner of war. Not a prisoner of swords and shields, but a prisoner of spiritual warfare. And he was in prison suffering for his faith. And he says, old Aristarchus is hanging out with me. He's my fellow POW. He greets you. He sends his greetings with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, well, then you welcome him. Mark was the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. He is also called John Mark. He had a mother named Mary who had a kinship, really. She opened up her home in Jerusalem, and the early church met in the house of John Mark's mom. John Mark, it is believed, came to know Jesus Christ through the witness of the apostle Peter, and later on, receiving the message of Jesus Christ, he wrote the Gospel of Mark based on the story of Peter. Well, it was Mark who went on this, was it the first missionary journey or the second missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas? They were cruising around and they came to Pamphylia. And when the going was really getting tough and the persecutions were against them, it says that Mark turned around, left Paul and Barnabas, and split back home to mommy in Jerusalem. This aggravated Paul. The next missionary journey, Paul says, I think we need to visit the brethren of all the churches we've established. Barnabas goes, right on idea, Paul. Let's take good old John Mark. Paul says, forget it. He copped out last time. I love him, but I'm not going to take him. I want hard-working soldiers. I want foot soldiers. I want infantrymen on this one. And Barnabas goes, oh, come on, Paul, give him a chance. He's a good kid. He's a good guy. He'll make it this time. Give him a second chance. No second chances with me. We read about in the book of Acts, the latter part of chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas had such an argument that they left in bitter terms and they took separate directions. And Paul said, I forget these guys. I'm going to go my own way. It was quite a fight, quite a feud. Later on, though, in fact, 12 years later, Paul wrote to Timothy, who is one of his associates. And he says, Timothy, I'm in jail. I know I'm going to be killed soon. I know that the end of my departure is at hand. Would you please send for John Mark, for he is of great value in the ministry to me. So 12 years later, they had reconciled. And Paul asks for John Mark again and gives him a second chance. And he really ministers to Paul and becomes close associates. And he ends up writing the Gospel of Mark. There's a message in that. The message is for you who have tried to serve God and failed the first time. You felt that because you've gone out and you've backslidden and you've been in the world and you once had an effective life or ministry, God can't use me because I blew it. That's a lie of the devil. God will use you if you'll, but come to Him. God can dust you off, pick you back up, and send you on your way. He didn't say, look, John Mark, you flubbed up, dude, forget you. We want only the perfect in our infantry. Paul even recognized his great value later on and opened up his heart to him. One of the keys to his being used again was who? What was one of the keys of John Mark being used again in effective ministry besides Paul? Barnabas. Barnabas was the one who took John Mark and they went on their ministry together. And they covered a whole area of the world. The word Barnabas means son of encouragement. It was a nickname given by the early church. He was the kind of guy who said, you can do it, man. Let's try it again. God will use you. God is still on the throne. He'll change your life. Confess your sin. Let's get back to God. Let's go for it again. A real encourager. Oh, to have people like Barnabas around. Pick you up and say, go for it again. Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, that is, if Mark comes to you, you welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision, that is, who are Jews, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Now, this guy named Jesus, who is called Justice, we don't know anything about him at all. It's just simply a name on this part of the page. Jesus is a common name. Jesus, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was not the only one named Jesus. He was one of, it's like a name like John or Tom. It was a common Jewish name. Jesus, there's probably 20 Jesuses running around Nazareth when Jesus was born. The Jewish form was Yeshua. Common, it comes from the Old Testament, Joshua, or Jehovah is salvation, Jehoshua. A common name, a common Jewish name, Jesus, who was called Justice. He was known as Jesus Justice to the early church. We don't know much about him, but he's named. To me, that's significant. He's not in the super saint club. He hasn't reached stardom in the ministry. Jesus Justice never had a radio program or a massive TV program, but he was precious to Paul. He was a comfort to Paul. You know, you're going to meet a lot of unnamed people in heaven. I'm going to meet a lot of unnamed people that I don't even know about in this church who have been so effective behind the scenes praying and ministering and serving. It's those unnamed people that really keep ministries going. And this guy was a real encouragement and comfort to Paul. And finally, verse 12, the pastor of their church in Colossae, Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, he greets you. You see, he ran over to Rome and was hanging out with Paul and told him all of the problems, and he was now going back. He greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect or mature and complete in all the will of God. Laboring fervently in prayer, that was the mark of this fellow named Epaphras, this associate of Paul. The word laboring fervently is an athletic term that speaks about agonizing in a wrestling match, winning over an opponent, where you give yourself and put energy into agonizing over people's souls. It's not a casual, oh God, bless this food in Jesus' name, amen. And I'm not knocking that because I do it too. But this guy labored. He agonized over men's souls. How did Paul know? He roomed with them. He watched the guy's lifestyle. This guy had fervent prayer life. Agonizing, laboring fervently in prayer. Fellow worker. I have a friend who's from India. I've met several of them. One of my friends was staying with us for a few days. He was going to school in Texas. In fact, you met him, Brother Joy, who came one evening and spoke. I'd come in his room during the day and tell him breakfast was ready, and it seemed like every time I went into his room, he was on his knees. And our house has wooden floors. He was on his knees. He was really just praying. And he's got these little prayer cards, like what we put in the bulletin of all the countries every Sunday. And every Sunday you pray for a specific country and watch God move in that country. He was going through this, you know, like several times, or like once a month he would go through all the prayer cards, praying for each country, praying specifically for these missionaries, and praying for me and my family, and just laboring fervently. Without being obnoxious or condemning, there's something to be said for a church that labors in spiritual areas. Oh, if churches would put as much energy into prayer as they do into their baseball and bowling and donuts and coffee, we'd see awesome things. And that is where all of us can be involved in powerful ministry, where you can pray specifically and fervently and you can watch things happen. Even as Paul needed prayer, I'd be the first to admit, I covet your prayers. I need that uplifting, and I'm so grateful when people say, Skip, we'll pray for you all the time. Oh, man. You know, it's disappointing when somebody says, well, the least we can do is pray for you. No, the most you can do for me is pray for me. That's the very most you can ever do for me, is to hold me up before God, to hold one another up before God, laboring fervently. You see great things happen. When we began our ministry, we got together and people were saying, okay, now what's the program here? What's the agenda for this church? I said, well, it's really not a church. I don't know if God really wants to start a church. Well, what do you mean? I mean, you know, you've got a little group of people who want to get some started, but I'm not certain that's of the Lord. Well, what are we going to do? What's our first meeting? I said, I don't know. We're going to meet and we're going to pray Monday nights. That's all I know. A few of you out here remember when we just get together and maybe there's three or four of you tonight. We just get together and we pray. God, what do you want? What do you want us to do? That's really where the ministry begins, and it should continue through that, laboring together fervently. Whether you do it together or you do it on your own, as Epaphras did. That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. What an awesome pastor. Holding these people up. Oh Lord, purify them. Make them mature. I pray that they'll hear the word and they become mature. Save them from the Gnostics, oh God. Keep them from this false doctrine. Keep them from being swayed in and out of the church with all these weird beliefs. Keep them strong. Make them complete and perfect. For I bear him witness that he is a great zeal for you. And for those who are in Laodicea, which was just a few miles away, about 12 miles away, and those in Hierapolis, another few miles away in the same valley. You know, what impresses me about Epaphras is that he not only was concerned about his own church, but churches in the other areas. He was praying for them. Hey, what a great thing to do, huh? Not just to pray for Calvary Chapel, but to pray for Heights Cumberland, to pray for Hoppentown, to pray for the Baptist churches, the Methodist churches, the independent churches. Pray for them that God will bless them. Pray for them that their ministry will prosper, that souls will get saved, that God would bless them and that they would be taught and fed. You know, let alone praying just for our own church, but for all those who are around us. Luke, the beloved doctor, the physician, good old Dr. Luke, and Demas greet you. Now, Luke was a doctor. He wrote the Gospel of Luke. He wrote the book of Acts. He was one of Paul's companions. He followed him on his shipwreck from, on his cruise, Princess Cruise, from Caesarea to Rome, like Aristarchus. He probably ministered to Paul on the level of being a doctor. But he was an incredible orator. He was an incredible author, a great physician, and a minister servant, all wrapped up in one. He was the only Gentile who wrote any of the New Testament books, as far as we know. And Demas greet you. Demas had an unfortunate end. He was one of Paul's companions. Paul writes, I think, in 2 Timothy. He says, Paul says, bring my parchments. But he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Demas, it seemed, tried to walk in the ministry and serve two masters, serve God and mammon. He didn't realize that you can't serve God and mammon. And he was so enamored with the world that God was pulling at his heart to go into full-time ministry. But he loved the world so much, he wanted the money and he wanted the glamour, that he forsook the ministry, he forsook Paul, having loved this present world. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Again, speaking of the house churches that met there. Now, when this epistle is read, which is a word that means to read out loud among you, like what we're doing now, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now, it could mean that there was an epistle written to the Laodiceans that Paul wrote that we don't have in the scripture because God didn't deem it necessary. Or probably the book of Ephesians was a letter that went to Ephesus and circulated to Laodicea, which is a neighbor, because it was a practice of all the churches to receive letters. It's like if we were living in apostolic days, Paul would write a letter to Santa Fe. Paul would write a letter to Albuquerque. Paul would write a letter to maybe even Gallup and Grants and Cedar Crest or Las Cruces. Or more specifically, closer towns. We would take the letters and read them and derive practice and doctrine and correction and reproof. Then we'd send a messenger, probably Gino, down to Las Cruces to exchange letters. And we would take their letter and we would read it. And we'd circulate all of these letters. This is the practice that's going on. And to Archippus, who is probably the son of Philemon, who knew Onesimus quite well. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So if we have any Archippuses out there that God is nudging you to go on into a certain work of the ministry, take heed. Fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Paul would dictate his letters, but at the very end he would sign his name. He probably had very poor eyesight. He speaks about his thorn in the flesh, which most scholars believe was a physical ailment, probably an eye ailment due to his almost being stoned to death at Lystra and Derbe. And because of that, he suffered the consequences. He dictated his letters, but he could write, that is, he could sign his name. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says, see this, what large letters I have written to you in my own hand. Because he was blind, he was probably going, you know, Paul. Because he couldn't write very fine because of his poor eyesight. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. And so we conclude the book of Colossians, a powerful letter that sets Christ not only as God in human flesh, but as preeminent. The central message that you should walk away from this series in Colossians is this. You don't need anything else but Jesus. You are complete in Him if He is preeminent. If you have Jesus and a relationship with Him, You don't need to listen to false teachers that say, yeah, well, Jesus isn't enough. Now, you have to have this in your life and this kind of structure and this kind of things going on before you'll ever be effective. And you have to really come and be like we are and be really more perfected and raised to spiritual maturity like our little body is. That's what Paul wrote the whole book of Colossians against. You're complete in Him. You have all that you need. But you must make sure that you are in Him. For if you are in Him, you are abiding in Him, your life will be effective. Your life will be fruitful. And you will have an intimate, powerful walk with Jesus Christ.